Well, good afternoon. It's a real pleasure for me to be here in Deakin for the first time and to have the pleasure of speaking at the conference here. It's also an added pleasure to see all the young folk that have come up from Camp Galilee. That's a real shot in the arm, you know, to have all these young people here. And nice to see Jim and June McKendrick especially too. Jim and I have been together a number of times and ministering the word, and it's always nice to have backup, you know. In case the translation gets a little bit difficult, you know, with Jim on the side to be able to take over. So anyway, it's a real pleasure to be with you. And I was just saying last night, we were talking about meetings and conferences, and some people say to me, what is the most difficult part of preparing for a meeting or a conference? And I always say that the most difficult part isn't to get a message, the most difficult part is to get the right message. It's easy enough to get a message, you know, but to be before the Lord and make sure that what you're going to say that day is what the Lord wants you to say that day is more important than anything else. And I think most preachers would agree that that's the thing they struggle with most. Once you get your cue, once you know where you're headed, things become fairly straightforward after that. And so, being before the Lord for the conference this weekend, there are three things that the Lord has been laying on my heart. And this afternoon I want to speak on the subject of commitment, and this evening I'm going to speak about the subject of unity amongst God's people, and then on Sunday evening we are going to deal with the subject of prayer, which I feel again is a subject that we need to speak about very much amongst us as the Lord's people. So if you want a little thing there, it's going to be cup ministry this weekend, commitment, unity and prayer. So with that in mind, I would like to read first of all in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Over now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we'll read at verse number 46. The Lord, of course, is speaking to some people here, and he says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Over now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 24. Sorry, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And a final reading in the epistle to the Philippians, please. Philippians, and in chapter 3, and in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it might be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this afternoon. I think it would be true to say that we are living in a world where commitment is something that is fast disappearing from the scene. We look around the world today and we notice the politicians of our day, and they are the most unbelievable crowd you could ever imagine. They can say something with absolute conviction one day and say something exactly the opposite with the same conviction the next day. There doesn't seem to be any commitment in that particular realm. And of course we see this permeating all of society. We see this affecting relationships between husbands and wives and so on, and the marriage bond. We see people standing up in front of their preacher or pastor or whatever and confirming that they'll be with each other until death do us part. And we're living in a world where commitment to that vow is something that's sadly lacking. In fact, I was reading just recently that in Canada, 33% of marriages will end up in divorce. That's a sad, sad thing, isn't it? A lack of commitment at that particular level. And so we are living in a highly volatile world where commitment is looked on as either being unnecessary or unwanted at this particular time. Now, it would be nice if we could say, well, that's what's true out there, that's what's true outside, but this hasn't really affected the church. It would be nice if we could say that, but the fact of the matter is that I believe that the spirit of the age around us has affected our assemblies today. As one travels around, one discovers that assemblies are largely comprised of two components. There's a good, solid, hard core of people who are absolutely committed. You don't need to worry about them. They'll always be there and they'll be actively involved. And then there seems to be a larger circle of spectators who are looking on at the core group doing all the work. That seems to be somewhat the general picture. Maybe not true in every assembly, but certainly seems to be generally true. And one also gets the impression that commitment is looked on as being something that's for full-time preachers and missionaries and people of that kind of caliber. These are the people who really have to be committed, you know. And we seem to think, well, we don't really need to have that level of commitment, you know. But you know, as we read through our New Testament, we discover that an uncommitted Christian is a spiritual enigma. There isn't such a thing in the Word of God. There are no levels of commitment that people who are full-time or missionaries or whatever, that they are extra committed and the rest of us don't need to be. The fact is that all of us need to exhibit the same level of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Commitment is a Christian norm. And the challenge that we bring to our hearts today is this: am I prepared to do what it takes to become a committed Christian in my life? And so what I want to do this afternoon is to look at some areas where commitment should be seen and which will help us to develop this in our lives today. First of all then, I want to talk about commitment to the Lord. And the reason that I want to start there is this: I think in one sense, if we get that right, everything else will be right. All the other areas will fall into their own place. And so I want to speak, first of all, about commitment to the Lord. We read this afternoon in Matthew's Gospel where the Lord Jesus is challenging his disciples, and he's telling them that if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it's significant that particular statement is repeated three times over in three of the Gospels, with the exception of John. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I think it's important that we should understand at the very outset what we mean by the cross. Because there are some people who have rather vague ideas about what the cross might mean. For instance, you'll hear people saying about someone who has some tragedy in their life, maybe some ill health, we hear them saying, yes, he has quite a cross to bear. Or if somebody loses their job, you say, yeah, he has quite a cross to bear. And we hear that expression applied, the cross applied to misfortunes and tragedies that happen in people's lives. Now listen, we would not be unsympathetic to tragedy and misfortune in people's life. Please don't misunderstand me. I trust that we are very sympathetic to these particular things. But in biblical terms, these aren't the cross. The cross isn't something that happens to you. The cross is something that you assume voluntarily. For example, if you are stricken with a disease, you don't really have a choice in the matter. If you lose your job, usually you don't get a choice. But when it comes to the cross, there is a choice to be made. The Lord Jesus says that we have to let us deny ourselves and take up his cross. Not Jesus' cross, but let us take up our cross, his cross, and follow after him. And so the cross isn't our misfortunes and our rheumatics and so on, but the cross is that which is assumed voluntarily on us. We say we are going to take up the cross. You say, well, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, you know, we sometimes sing that hymn about the old rugged cross, and it talks about it as being the emblem of suffering and shame. And that is the key thought behind the cross, is that of suffering and shame. And when it talks about taking up our cross, it means that we are accepting what the Lord Jesus went through in terms of suffering, not in terms of atoning sufferings, of course, but in terms of the sufferings that he endured physically and mentally and so on at the hands of men, and the rejection and all these other things that came upon him. We are assuming these. We are willing to accept that as being part of our lives, and we are willing to take whatever comes to us in order to follow after him. So the cross is a chosen path of suffering and rejection. And it means commitment to the Lord in that particular area. Some of us were down at the first Rise Up and Build conference in Cincinnati. Maybe some of you here were there. But it bears repeating. Our brother, Mr. McDonald, Bill McDonald, was speaking about on something, the same thing, about the Lordship of Christ. And he told the story of a young woman who was in Emmaus Bible College at the time he was there. And he had been talking to the young people about the whole question of commitment. And one young sister in that audience that day was deeply affected by what she heard. And she went up to her room and took a sheet of paper and began to write a letter as if it were to the Lord. And she began by saying, "Dear Lord." And she began to put down all of the things that she thought she should yield to him. And she filled her sheet and she signed it at the bottom with her name. And she laid it aside and came back later and looked at her sheet and said, "No, I'm not happy. There's something not right about this." And so she scrubbed a good part of it and began again and revamped the whole thing. And she did this a number of times until Mr. McDonald told us one night she went into her room and, looking at her sheet of paper, suddenly it dawned on her what the Lord really wanted. And she took another fresh sheet of paper and she wrote, "Dear Lord," and she signed it at the bottom and dropped to her knees beside her bed and said, "Lord, you fill in whatever you want." All this, everything in between, belongs to you. And that's really what the Lord's wanting from us, isn't it? He isn't wanting us to pick and choose the areas of our lives that we're prepared to give Him, whilst retaining things that we might want to control. No. He wants to have us all. It often has been said, if He isn't Lord of all, He isn't Lord at all. That's true, isn't it? And so, we begin this afternoon by stressing the need for commitment to the Lord, to give ourselves, to yield ourselves completely, body, soul, and spirit to Him. Paul touches on this in Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God. The next thing we want to talk about is commitment to the truth of God's Word. We read in Luke's Gospel where the Lord Jesus was challenging certain people at that time. And He said, these people were always saying, Lord, Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, wait a minute, why do you people keep calling me Lord? You see, the expression Lord inferred that they were under authority. It meant that they were accepting the Lord as being the controlling influence in their life. That's what it means. That's what Lord means. You know, it's very, very easy to sing He is Lord. A little bit difficult when it comes to practice, isn't it? But anyway, these people kept calling the Lord Jesus Lord, and He said, why is it that you people keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you won't do the things that I say? You're going through the motions of being under my authority, but it's not happening in your life. And He challenged them about that. And of course, the question then becomes, how can I know what the Lord is saying? I mean, that is the key, isn't it? We have to know what the Lord is saying, first of all, before we can obey what He is saying. So when He says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? In our lives here in the year 2000, the first important thing is to know what He says. And the only source of knowing what the Lord wants for our lives is to be found in His Word. That is the sole source of information and conviction as far as our lives are concerned. And the only way that we can know how He wants us to act and to move is through His Word. The Lord Jesus said, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And so, if we are going to be His friends, the first thing we have to know is what His Word requires from us. And then to be prepared to implement that in our lives. And the fact is that if we do not know the Scriptures, we will not know His will. And we will not know His commandments. And we will not know how to be obedient, how to really acknowledge His Lordship. It isn't something you just sing about. It's something that has to be practically affecting every area of our life. And this can only be done through the Word of God. That is why Paul, when he's writing to young Timothy, the young man, he emphasizes so often the importance of the Word of God. He says to young Timothy, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. And he tells them all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Important to read the Word of God. You know, I heard recently that some major evangelical denomination in the States had serious concerns about the spirituality of their congregations, and they evidently did a survey. Now, I'm not recommending that anyone does this, but they did a survey of their group, and the basic question was about the Word of God and reading the Word of God. Very basic stuff like, how often do you read the Word of God? How much do you read? And so on. They were shocked when they got the results back. They were an anonymous survey, and when they got the results back, they discovered that only 25% of the people read their Bible at all from one Sunday to the next. And that 75% of the people, the only reading they did was very superficial, and usually when the person on the platform turned them to a certain passage. Now that's a recipe for spiritual disaster, isn't it? We have to feed ourselves. We have to get into the Word of God. You know, the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, God rained manna down on them, and they had to go out and gather it every day. Early in the morning, they had to get up and they had to get out there and gather it themselves. They didn't sit back and say, I wonder when that priest is going to bring me my manna, you know? No. They had to get out and get it themselves. And there's a lot of people say, well, the assembly isn't meeting my needs, you know. And you say, well, how much reading are you doing personally? Oh, well, not got much time for that, you know, I'm pretty busy, you know. And you begin to get the picture that these people are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. They aren't gathering the manna as they should. And it's important to get into the Word of God. And it's great to see the young people here. My, this is great to see you. And could I emphasize to you the importance of reading the Word of God? You know, when I was 15, I realized in my own simple way the importance of this, and I decided to start reading the Bible every year, and I've done that ever since. Now, I'm a little bit behind this year, but I'll catch up. Every year I've read the Bible. I read it 1 year in the King James, and then the next year in the NIV, and the next one in the New Translation, and so on, just to give my memory a little bit of a jog. But important to read the Word of God. You know, it only takes about 5 or 10 minutes to read 4 chapters. I'm not talking about studying now. I'm just talking about what I do in the way of reading. And I don't have any complicated system. I start in January 1 and Genesis 1. And I do my 4 chapters and work my way through. And if you fall behind, you catch up in the Psalms, you see, where you got to read little short ones, you know. Really catch up. Get it, read 10 of them in 5 minutes, you know. So you can, yeah, it's very, very important to have something like that, though, and to do it, and to discipline yourself to do it. Get through the Word and make sure you have a global understanding of the Word, so that when you're speaking about an issue, you don't only have the verse that applies to it, strictly speaking, but you have the overall principles of Scripture in your mind. Important to do that. So very, very important for us to be committed to the truth of God's Word. Next, I want to talk about commitment to the assembly. You know, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. That's how much the Lord Jesus loved the church. And of course, we all understand that the church isn't the building. He's talking about his bride, his church. He's talking about the body of believers. And Christ loved us so much that he gave himself for it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he talks about the church which he had purchased with blood of his own. Or his own blood. Mr. Darby says, more correctly, blood of his own. So the church has been purchased by blood of his own. And if the Lord Jesus placed such a value on his assembly, how much more should we place a value on the church today? If Christ also loved the church, so also ought we to love our assembly. You know, one of the words that's used quite a bit today is the word fellowship. And it can mean anything from a gathering together to have a social occasion, a cup of tea and donuts and all that sort of thing, to the more serious and sober aspects of fellowship. But it's very, very important to understand what fellowship really is. Fellowship isn't just socializing. You know, you can go to the local club to get that. So fellowship is something beyond just mere socializing. Fellowship is something that is involving a deep sense of commitment. As you look at the word fellowship, and I did this some while ago, did a study on it, I discovered that it was a word that was used in New Testament times to describe some very serious areas of commitment. For example, it talks about Peter, James, and John were partners with their father in the ship. And the word that's used there is the word for fellowship. They were involved. They were together. They were active in the business on the ship. And you know, I don't know if you've ever had any experience with the fishing community, but Scotland was full of it. And I can remember being away up north once in the northeast corner of Scotland on holiday and doing a bit of preaching as well. And one of the brethren invited me to go out with them on a fishing trip on his trawler. And I can remember that we left at midnight, and when they got down to the ship through these narrow cobble streets in the dark, we found out that one man was missing, and they wouldn't leave without him. Somebody ran away back through the dark streets and knocked on his door. He had slept in, and he came back down, and they had to leave late because he was missing. Why? Because if he hadn't been there, others would have had extra work, and in fact they would have placed some of them in danger. So he had to be there to do his part for things to be done safely and properly and profitably. Everybody was needed on that ship. And you know, that is true in our assemblies. We need to understand that we all have a part to play, and the importance of us being there. It was also a word that was used to describe the marriage contract in biblical days. And of course, marriage involves commitment and devotion and loyalty to each other within the marriage bond. And that is something, unfortunately, which is being trivialized in our day. And yet, as we come to the New Testament, we see the seriousness with which that particular vow was held. And we all understand that within marriage there is the need for this commitment and loyalty and love and devotion for each other. And this is the kind of word that's used to describe fellowship in our assemblies. Commitment to the assembly. You know, in the Hebrew epistle it says that we have not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Even in the days of the Hebrews, there were people who were not regular in their attendance at the meeting, and the writer says, listen, it's important for you to attend the meetings. It's vital for you to be there. And that includes all the meetings, incidentally. It includes the prayer meeting and all the rest of it. Whenever the church gathers, we should make a point of being there. Commit ourselves to being there. As I say, in every assembly, there are always people who are always there. You don't need to worry if they're going to turn up. They're always going to be there. I remember that there was an assembly in Scotland in a little place called Forth, a mining village, and it was a town that had seen tremendous results in the gospel amongst the mining community. And there was a lot of brethren very interested in what went on there, because they were also wondering, what's the secret to this great success that they have in the gospel? We would like to know what's going on here. And one of the old brethren, and this will have to be translated, one of the old brethren said, yes, he said, I can tell you why we have this. He says, as far as the people of God are concerned, they're aye there, they're all there, and they're aye all there. Now, that needs translation, and I don't think even Jim could have a try at it. But what he was saying was, they're always there. They're all there. And they are all always there. And that was true about that assembly. They were all committed. They were all there at the prayer meeting. And I tell you, the power behind that was seen in evidence in that particular assembly. The next thing we want to talk about this afternoon is commitment to the Lord's service. We learn as we read through the Corinthian epistle in chapter 12 in particular that every single Christian has a spiritual gift. You know, some people think that the gifted people are the people on the platform. I want to disabuse your mind of that, you know. I've met people who have never been on a platform in their life and never would want to be, who have been extremely gifted in the area that the Lord has gifted them in. I can think on brethren who can do personal evangelism in a way that I would just be completely at loss. And who can work with young people in a way that I couldn't. And that's important to understand that. There isn't a single person in any assembly who hasn't got a spiritual gift. And that includes the sisters too. The sisters have a spiritual gift as well. Some operate publicly, some operate privately. Some are hidden and some are obvious in their demonstration. And of course, just like my body, I mean, there are members that are seen, my hands, my face, and you see all of that as I'm standing up here. But you know, I couldn't function. It would be impossible for me to function without the hidden members that are doing their job inside. The heart and the lungs and the kidneys and so on are all doing their hidden job behind the scenes, without which it would not be possible for me to function in any reasonable way whatsoever. So, if your gift is behind the scenes, dear brother, and particularly dear sister, do not think that there's some inferiority in what you do. You are vital to the operation of the body of Christ. You are vital to what we do that are public. I can tell you something, and I'm sure that our ministering brethren would agree with me, we couldn't do what we do without our wives. I mean, I would think on all the hours that especially when I was in the workforce, and when I was coming home at night and spending a little bit of time with the children and so on, and then I would get down to the book, and it was a lonely life for my wife. And if she hadn't objected to that and didn't like that, I wouldn't have been able to do what I do. But she was part of the whole business. And I tell you, we're going to get a surprise when we get to the judgment seat of Christ as to where all the big prizes are going to be handed out. One brother used to say, in Scotland there are going to be prizes and there are going to be surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to find out that people that we never even knew about, some old sister who's been doing something behind the scenes, some sisters that have been doing things quietly without any fuss, we are going to find out that they're going to get the prizes. And some of us are going to be at the back, you see. So it's good to recognize that. So I need your contribution, you need mine. A missing member damages not only himself, but others who need his contribution. I heard your brother Bill McDonald say just a little while ago, he said that he had been asked by a pastor in one of these big mega churches out in California. He said to Mr. McDonald, "How many ministers do you have in your assembly?" And Mr. McDonald said, "Oh, about 100. The guy said, "Must be a big place, eh?" "Yeah," I said, "about 100, he said. And you know, that's good, isn't it? It's good to see that we've all got a spiritual gift. And while it might not be public, we are all ministers. We have all got something to do and a function to perform. And so the terms of the Great Commission aren't exclusive to missionaries. We sometimes read out, you know, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And we say, "Well, that's a bit." These are verses you read in missionary nights. And it's true, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But listen, there's a sense in which the Great Commission applies to us all. I used to say to my wife, you know, when I went out to the job in the morning, "Well, here we go to the mission field again." And it's a good thing to view your work in the workforce. Never divide your life into the secular and the spiritual. There isn't such a thing. It's all spiritual as far as the Christian is concerned. And if you've got a job, you're full-time, eh? I've been full time since I was 15, you know. I've been out in the workforce and so on, and working amongst the people at work and testifying, and the way you do business and the way you conduct your life is a big testimony. So fulfill your ministry in this particular area. Finally, commitment to the truth of the coming of the Lord. That's why we read in Philippians chapter 4, our citizenship is from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. If you were to ask me today, what would be the one truth that would have the biggest impact on my life as a Christian, I would tell you it would be the truth of the any moment coming of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing would affect me more than to be living constantly in the expectation that he might come today. And if we are constantly keeping this before us, it will keep us from living for this world. I don't want to tell all the story, but I went through a very traumatic period in my own life, and I made a vital decision where I sat one night on the 401, and it suddenly dawned on me. I said, why am I doing this? If I knew the Lord was coming back a year from now, would I be giving to the corporation what I'm giving now, or would I be giving it to Christ? And I came to the conclusion, you know, if I really thought the Lord was coming back, none of this would mean anything when he came back. And I made a decision right there and then to change things in my life drastically and catastrophically almost, in order to get back to giving what I should be giving to Christ rather than the corporation. Big decisions have to be made in your life, you know. And so we have to watch that we are not living for this world, because we are bound for the next. If we really believe that the most important part of our life lies beyond us, that this life here and its brief 70 years, which is but a flash in eternity, is only the foyer. We don't want to spend all our days dressing up the foyer, you know. We're moving in, and we have to prepare for going in. The story was told about William Kelly, late of Brethren fame. His books fill our bookshelves. Mr. Kelly was brilliant in the classics, and he was offered a very prestigious post in one of the universities of the day. And Mr. Kelly, for his own reasons, turned it down. And someone said to Mr. Kelly, "Mr. Kelly, do you know that you have just turned down the opportunity to make a name for yourself in the world?" Mr. Kelly said, "Which world?" And that's the question we have to ask, isn't it? Which world are we living for? The hope of the coming of the Lord and commitment to his coming will have tremendous practical effects upon us. For example, 1 John 3 and 3 tells us, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." So there is nothing that will keep our hearts pure and holy as he is pure than the knowledge that the Lord might come back today. We come to the Hebrews, and it talks about which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. We need hope in the midst of hopelessness. I tell you, we are living in a world where technology is racing ahead at such a tremendous speed that we just don't know what like the world's going to look within the next decade. I don't think it will be anything like the world it is today. And we look at this world, and despite all of this, there is a hopelessness about society today that's unbelievable. But we as Christians have a hope amidst the hopelessness, because it entereth into that within the veil. I understand that this is a nautical term that's being used here. When sailing ships were approaching a very treacherous coast and were wanting to get into harbour, that was one of the most dangerous parts of the voyage. And what they would do is they would get the little lifeboat out, and they would put it down, and it would run with a cable, and it would take it in, and it would be anchored to somewhere in the harbour. And then they would start winching the boat in. And it was then guaranteed safe passage. And this is the picture that is being used in the Hebrew epistle. The cable's already in, you know. It's already anchored. The Lord Jesus is already there. And we sing about the wild winds blow and the cable strain. It will firmly remain, and we'll reach the heavenly harbour. And so it gives us hope amidst the hopelessness of this world. And it also gives us comfort in this veil of tears. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle describes to these Thessalonians the place where their loved ones are, and the hope of reunion in the days that lie ahead. And he finishes by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And you know, maybe there's someone here today, and your heart is sore, and your heart is heavy. And listen, there's nothing wrong with having a sore heart. There's nothing wrong with grief. The apostle doesn't say we haven't to sorrow. He just says not as others that have no hope. There isn't a hopelessness about the sorrow, but nevertheless there's sorrow. And we want just to cheer your heart today by reminding you that the Lord's coming back soon. And one day these clouds are all going to disappear, and we're all going to be reunited with our loved ones in a land where there will be no more partings for all of eternity. And finally, the truth of the coming of the Lord will give us incentive to serve Him in view of the judgment seat of Christ, and to invest now in the future, because we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And we will never lose our salvation, but we could lose our reward, you know. And we have to live now and invest in the future. Live for that other world that we've been speaking about. I heard the story just told, and it's only a story, but very illustrative. I heard about two brethren who lived on the street. One had a huge mansion house, very, very successful in his business. A little bit down the street, there was a brother who lived in a very humble home, and everything he made, he gave away to the missionaries and to the assembly and so on. Never thought it was worthwhile to get anything in this world. Well, eventually, the poorer brother died and went to heaven, and shortly after it, the other brother died and went to heaven as well. And when he got up there, the angel was escorting him down the street, and he saw this huge mansion. And he said, whose is that? Oh, the angel said, that belonged to your neighbor down the street. Oh, he said, that's wonderful. And he was thinking to himself, my, that's what he got. Just wait to see what I got. So they went down and round the corner, and he was this little shack, you see. The fellow said, well, whose is this? And the angel said, oh, this is yours. But he said, how could that be? I mean, think on what I had down there and so on. And how is it my neighbour has got this big mansion? Well, the angel said, you know, we always do the best we can with the material that's sent on ahead. And you know, we can't expect to have it everywhere. If we get it here, we're not going to have it up there. We can have all the glory we want down here, you know, if we want it. But we can't expect to invest everything down here and then expect to find investments when we get up there. Let us make sure that we are committed. And we've been speaking this afternoon about commitment. Let's see to it that we are committed Christians in the lives that lie ahead. May God bless His word for His name's sake. Our gracious God and our Father, we would just come into Thy presence and thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the exhortations that we find in it that help us to live our lives to Thy glory. We realize, our Father, that these words not only affect the hearers, but they also affect the speakers as well. And we would pray, our Father, that we might all strive towards a greater degree of commitment in our lives than we presently have. So we just ask thy blessing upon us as we have this little time of fellowship, and may thou just bless us in it, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.